Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
Go with me to John 13 this morning. John 13. Last week we talked about Christ and his cross. This morning we're going to talk about glory and suffering. Glory and suffering. We are on our way to Calvary. Last week, again, it was Matthew 16, Jesus revealing his purposes and plans for the cross as soon as or in the moments that the apostles recognize that he is the Christ. And the message of last week is this, that you cannot separate the Christ from his cross. And when we look at Jesus as the Christ, he turns our affections to the cross because it is the greatest display of serving that the world has ever known. It's the greatest display of serving the world has ever known. This morning, I want to talk to you about glory and suffering for just a few minutes, okay? John 13, we're going to start in verse 21, which is a little bit of an awkward place to start, but I'm going to give you some context, okay? Verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, anytime Jesus repeats a word, he's saying, pay attention, okay? Truly, truly, in other words, listen, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The context here, John 13, we are at the Last Supper. Now, we've actually skipped ahead of the triumphal entry, so next week we'll back up to the triumphal entry. But this, I see this as such a key in the Lord's headed to Calvary as he teaches us in this moment what he's about to say. Jesus begins verse 21 by saying, or it begins verse 21 by saying, when Jesus had said this, had said what? If you know John 13, John 13 is where Jesus is washing the feet of his apostles. He takes a towel and he girds himself and he gets down on his hands and knees. And the Lord of glory, the God who created everything you see, and Paul says what you don't see, which is freakier, everything you see and don't see, God created through the person of God the Son. This God has become a man and is now on his knees in front of jars of clay, sinful, broken jars of clay. And Jesus takes a towel and he washes their feet. The most humble Savior we could imagine. The most beautiful picture of his serving that we could fathom until he gets to the cross. Jesus washes the feet of his apostles. And then at the end of washing his feet, he says, do you realize what I've done? And they're like, they do what the apostles always do. They go, of course we realize what you've done. And they have no idea what he's done. And we don't really fully understand what he's done. So Jesus goes on to explain, because that's what Jesus does. He's kind enough to know we have no idea what's going on. So Jesus goes, I've served you. You call me Lord and Master, and I am, but I am serving as your Lord and Master. And in the same way, I'm calling you to serve one another. So he sets the example of what it would look like to be a servant in the kingdom. He sets an example of what it would look like to be a leader in the kingdom. Jesus is the best leader, and he leads by serving. So he says, I've served you, I've washed your feet, so you should do for one another. And then, by the time we get down to verse 18, the scene begins to change. Jesus raises his voice and says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is so that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. So he is serving them, giving them a final picture of what service looks like, and then turning their attention to the fact that what he has promised is really going to happen. That he is really going to be delivered over into the hands of the leaders of the nation and into the hands of the Romans. And he's going to be murdered. He's going to be murdered. And he says this is coming through betrayal. It's coming through betrayal. Betrayal here in the Greek doesn't carry the same connotation that betrayal carries in our language. It's to deliver over. It's to hand over. In other words, Jesus is saying, yes, I'm going to be, I'm going to the cross, but the path to the cross is coming through the betrayal of a friend. It's coming through the betrayal of a friend, which is interesting because Jesus would also say, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. And yet, it is through the betrayal of a friend that Jesus goes to the cross. Why? Why wouldn't Jesus just march into the Sanhedrin and go, here I am, the one you've been looking for. If you read the Gospels, you know they've been looking to murder Jesus. Why wouldn't he just march in and go, here I am. I'm the one you've been looking for. So take me. If he's laying his life down, in part, there's a lot there, but in part, Jesus goes through the betrayal so that he can comfort you in your betrayal. He is the great high priest who is afflicted, who can sympathize with all of our weakness. In other words, when I'm betrayed, when someone hands me over, when someone does me wrong, I don't run to an intercessor, a great high priest, who has no idea what it feels like to be betrayed. I run to a God who is seated and enthroned and ever praying for me, who says, I know exactly what it feels like. I know exactly what it feels like to have a friend stab you in the back or to have a friend say one thing to your face and do another thing. Jesus, our great high priest, could have went to the cross on his own volition, and he does in a way, but he uses the betrayal of a friend so that he can meet you in your betrayal, so that he can meet you in your weakness. So Jesus is troubled because betrayal is at hand. This word for troubled, it just means like, you know that feeling when you get a pit in your stomach, when you're like, man, something isn't right. And sometimes you can't even put your finger on it, but you just know like that empty, hollow feeling in your stomach where it feels like your stomach goes up and everything that's up goes down and it's all twisted around inside. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He is groaning inwardly because this betrayal is at hand. Okay? Verse 22, the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking, to know of which one he was speaking. This is super interesting to me. And in fact, Matthew's gospel says it this way in chapter 26, verse 22. Being deeply grieved, they, that's the disciples, each began to say to him, Lord, not I, surely not I, Lord. This is interesting. The apostles have no idea who the betrayer is. They have no idea who it is that's going to hand Jesus over into the hands of the leaders and the Romans. They don't have a clue. You would think, that out of a group of 12, that they could have had a good idea who it was that was going to betray Jesus, right? There's only 12 of them. It's not 1,200 that they have to pick from. There's 12 of them. And they're so unsure that they begin to look at the Lord and go, it's not me, is it? It's not me, is it? I'm not the one who's destined to betray you into the hands of the leaders, am I? What does this tell us? It tells us that discipleship can look good outwardly and be a mess inwardly. Discipleship is not evident through your outward actions. Now, you ought to bear fruit because Jesus says we can judge a tree by its fruit. But true mark of discipleship is an inward transformation, not an outward representation. Jesus, one preacher says it this way, Jesus healed more people than anybody in this room. He raised more people from the dead than anybody in this room. He cast out more demons than anybody in this room. And yet, his heart was far from the Lord because my discipleship is not evident from the checklist that I keep. Even if the checklist looks like it's religious. I don't get to look at my life and go, well, I read 5 chapters this morning, so me and Jesus must be good. I went door to door this weekend and knocked and invited people to come in and meet with Jesus. So me and Jesus must be cool. I must be on the right track because I spent a whole 30 minutes in prayer with the Lord this morning. And I got up and did it when I didn't really want to. That's wonderful. But none of that is the mark of discipleship. The mark of discipleship is a heart that says, Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I adore you. Jesus, more than anything, I want you. And from that, the fruit of your life will begin to produce righteousness. It is not outward righteousness that works its way inward. It's inward righteousness that works its way outward. We don't work so that we can get into relationship. We are in relationship, and from that relationship, we work. Does that make sense? Because on the surface, Judas checked every box. He checked every box. He was called of the Lord, anointed to preach the gospel. Judas is one of the 70 that are sent out in Luke when the Lord says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely you have received, freely give. Judas is one of those. And on the surface, everything looked A-okay. Everything looked up to specs on the surface, but his heart was hardened to the Lord. His heart was hardened to the Lord. Verse 23, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's John the Beloved, by the way. Isn't that cool that John in his own gospel writes, I was the disciple whom Jesus loved? I know me. And if the Lord was like, I want you to write a gospel account, I'd be like, Brandon was the disciple who Jesus loved the most out of all the disciples. No, I'm kidding. That's not what John is saying here. John is not saying he is more loved than the other disciples. John is saying, I recognize that he loves me. John is saying, I know that he loves me. Why does John say this? Because knowing that Jesus loves you is the key to proximity with Jesus. I thought this morning as I was, I write my messages on Friday. I leave it on Saturday and I try not to touch it. And on Sunday morning, I go back to it. And most of the time, a bunch of stuff changes because the Lord's worked in my heart or whatever. This morning, a bunch of stuff didn't change. But I thought this morning, as I was going over the scriptures, I thought about a story I heard about JFK when he was president. And when he was president, he obviously was in the White House and he would have meetings in the Oval Office. And how many of you know if you get invited to the Oval Office, you get a little nervous? You're going to get a little nervous. I mean, if you get invited to your boss's office, you get a little nervous, let alone the president of the United States, the leader of the free world. And they said that JFK would invite people into the Oval Office and they would have very serious conversations in the Oval Office. I'm talking about whether or not to launch missiles at Cuba, whether or not to, what to do in the situation with Russia or USSR. I mean, very serious conversations that put millions of lives at risk. And the people who would come into the Oval Office would approach the Oval Office exactly like you think they would. Serious, somber, respectful, except this one person who would not approach the Oval Office that way. And that was JFK Jr. JFK Jr. would sit at his dad's feet under his desk and play with toy trains and toy cars while his dad was having decisions that probably still affect some of us today. Why was it that these great men, these five-star, four-star, I don't know, I'm guessing, so if I get it wrong, give me grace, four-star generals, is that all right? I can say four-star general? All right. Why is it that these great men of valor who have accomplished much in their life, come in somber and nervous into the Oval Office, and yet a boy, a child, would be willing to crawl around the feet of his father and play with toy cars and toy trains? Well, how is that? It's the same room, and it's the same man. One of them knows that they are not just accepted, they are loved. They are loved, and in being loved, JFK Jr. had no problem sitting at the feet of his father, regardless of the conversations. It didn't matter what the world looked like. One of those people in that room knew they were dearly loved, and they would crawl at the feet of their father and sometimes in the lap of their father. And the president would stop meetings so that he could tend to his son. That's the picture that John the Beloved is painting here. John is not saying he doesn't love them, but he does love me. John is saying, I have recognized that he loves me. And because I know he loves me, I'm going to crawl up in his lap. I'm going to lay my head on his chest. Yeah, he is the Lord of all creation. He is the God of the universe. And I honor him and I reverence him. But as one pastor said, the greatest name for God for the Christian is Father. Because before anything, he is my Father. He is Lord and he is Savior and he is King and he is ruler. Exodus says he is the man of war. He is the man with eyes of fire and a sword proceeds from his mouth. And he is the captain of the hosts of heaven. But he is Father. He is Father. And John said, I know he loves me, so I don't mind crawling up in his lap. I don't mind crawling up in his lap. The rest of the 11 would get there. But John found it early. He loves me. He is in love with me. He's not waiting to decide how he feels about me based on whether or not I do the right stuff, whether or not I check the right boxes, whether or not I fulfill the mission to the degree that I thought I should fulfill the mission. He loves me. This is the anthem of the Christian. He loves me. Those of you who are parents in the room, when your child arrived into the world, you didn't wait to see if they would figure it out before you started to love them. There was a love that was birthed in your heart that you couldn't explain. But all of a sudden, you went from being strangers to being so in love that you'd fight the world and hell itself if it took it to defend this one that you love. That is the agape love of the Father, except multiplied. Because Jesus says, you evil people know how to give good gifts to your children, but your Father in heaven, how much more does He give good gifts to His children? In other words, you may love your kids to the moon and back, but as much as you love them, it pales in comparison to the love of the Father for His. So John said, he is the one whom Jesus loved. And look at the position that he has taken because he knows he's loved. Reclining on Jesus' chest. Reclining on Jesus' chest. And you may say, well, I don't like that. That makes me nervous. It should make you nervous. It should make you nervous that you get to lay your head on the chest of the King. What kind of love is this? That I get to lay my head on the chest of the King. It should make you nervous in the best way. The kind of nervous that makes you erupt from the inside out with praise, that he would allow me to come near. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. And John, leaning back on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Lord, who is it? Now, contextually, practically, Peter is asking John because he's physically closer to Jesus, right? I mean, if we're talking about just practically, the reason Simon Peter asked John to ask Jesus is because he's right next to Jesus. He is literally laying on Jesus. And we don't know how far away Simon is, but we know he's not laying on Jesus. We went to a basketball game last night, Lauren and the kids and John Pop and the girls, and it was loud. It was super loud. And if I wanted to tell Lauren something who was four seats away, I'd have Sawyer tell Lauren. Because he was standing right next to her. It wasn't that their relationship was better or anything like that, but practically, he was just closer. Practically, John is closer to Jesus. But again, why is he closer? He is closer because he recognized he is the one who is loved. And recognizing that he is loved gives him access and proximity to Jesus. Access and proximity to Jesus. You want to know what prayer looks like? Prayer looks like what John is doing. You want to know what it looks like to worship the Lord, to pray to the Lord, to spend time with the Lord? It looks like what John's doing. It doesn't look like effort or energy or excitement. Now, you may get excited. You may have effort, and there may be some energy. But praying looks like leaning back on the Lord. It looks like leaning back on the Lord, loving on Him until you've got a question for Him. And from loving on Him, asking the question of Him. It looks like, Jesus, we love you. Lord, what's going on in this relationship? I don't understand it. I love you. I trust you. But Lord, what's going on in this relationship? And knowing that you are loved, having proximity, it gives you that access to Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, Hebrews 4, verse 15 and 16. I quoted this a second ago. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Isn't that beautiful? That Jesus is the God-man forever. But here's the point here, verse 16. Therefore, because we have a king who welcomes us in, therefore, because we know we're loved and adored, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Recognizing His great love for us gives us a boldness to come into His presence. Paul says in Ephesians that we have boldness and confident access through the faith of Jesus. It's not even through our faith. It's through the faith of Jesus. That's Ephesians 3:12. It's through the faith of Jesus that we have confidence and boldness through the faith of Jesus to come in close. All right, verse 26. Are you okay? Okay. I promise to have you out by the time the Kentucky game starts. Jesus then answered. That's right. That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. In other words, this is the person who's going to betray me, the person who I dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel and took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him, and therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. Again, it is unknown to them that Judas is the one who is actively betraying the Lord. You would think the discernment spiritually in the room would be a little higher, right? Surely the apostles who formed the church would have the spiritual discernment to know which one was carrying a devil. And they didn't. I want to leave it. Yeah, I'm going to leave it. They didn't know that a devil was in the room. Whatever you do, do quickly. None of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to them. For some were supposing, because Jesus had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. It was night. This is interesting to me. In all four Gospels, there is reference to the fact that Judas is influenced in his decision. There's reference to the fact either that the evil one or Satan, the devil, a demon, something spiritually is influencing Judas in his decision. But you know what none of the gospel writers say? That Satan betrayed Jesus. None of the gospel writers say that. Every one of the gospel writers attributes the betrayal to Judas. Well, now hang on a second. Wasn't Judas tempted into betraying the Lord? Yep. Absolutely, Judas was tempted in betraying the Lord. So how is it that Judas is responsible for the betrayal even though he was tempted? Because you don't get to stand before the Lord and say, "Yeah, but the devil made me do it." You don't get to stand before the Lord one day and go, "Lord, he tempted me really well, and I gave in to the temptation." All of the gospel writers, without hesitation, point to Judas and go, "That's the one. That's the one." In fact, in the book of Acts, Peter doubles down and says, "He's the one. We got to select somebody to take his spot because he betrayed the Lord." None of the gospel writers go, "It was kind of Judas, but also kind of the devil." But that's what we do with our sin, right? That's what we do with our sin. "Well, that's been in my family for years, and the devil just keeps dragging me back into that thing." No, he doesn't. You keep walking back into that thing. It's not the devil who's making you sin. It's you who's making you sin. I know this is a little toe-steppy, but we got to be a people who take accountability before the Lord, who say, "It wasn't the evil one or a demon or a devil or my friends or family that made me sin. Brandon is the one who makes Brandon sin. Brandon is the one who lusts after sin and then leads himself into lust." James says it this way, chapter 1, 14 and 15. "Each one is tempted," so we're all tempted, "when he is carried away and enticed by his own." Is that what it says? Own lust. Not the lust that the devil planted inside of you. Not the desires that the evil one gave you. When you give in to the things that you want, that's when we sin. When I yield to my fleshly desires, that's when I sin. And when I give in, James says, lust conceives. In other words, temptation comes as a seed. And if it can find ground to land in, it will conceive and bear fruit of sin. Does that make sense? You guys know how conception works? It comes as a seed. And if it finds fertile ground, it will bear fruit eventually. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Death. This is not a popular message, but this is the message we need to hear. Sin is enjoyable for a season, the Bible says, for a moment, but the end is death. The end is not hardship. The end of sin is not struggle. The end of sin is not a difficult conversation. The end of sin is death. And that's why God came to die on a tree to put sin to death so that death could no longer reign in his people. Verse 31. Are you okay? Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, this is where we've been working to get to. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. That last verse will mess you up if you try to read it. But now is the Son of Man glorified. Hang on. Has he gone to the cross yet? No. He's been betrayed. And Jesus says, in the betrayal is glory. In the suffering is glory. Now, Jesus will go on later in John as we get closer to the cross. And he'll say that the cross is glory. Now in the betrayal, there is glory. In Pilate's court, when he's being beaten, there's glory. And on the cross, there's glory. Now, not, let me see if I can say it right. Not when I get to the end of this thing, there's glory. But now, in the middle of it, there's glory. We're good at believing that God will work all things to an end, and in the end, he will be glorified and we'll be better for it, right? We know at the end of things, God gets glory. But Jesus is saying here in the middle, God gets glory. In other words, I don't have to get to the end of this fill in the blank before God gets glory. Do you know what glory is? Do you know what it means for God to be glorified? It means that his character, his nature, his personhood is on display. And what Jesus is saying is, yes, there will be a glory when they come to the tomb on resurrection morning. And when they look in the tomb and they see that the tomb is empty and the clothes are folded and the napkin is, there will be a glory there. But here Jesus is saying that now, right now, there is glory. That he doesn't have to wait until he's been buried for 3 days for God to get glory. But in the present suffering, there is glory. Now he is glorified in the midst of betrayal, headed to the garden, knowing that he is about to be arrested and go to Calvary. This, Jesus says, glorifies him and the Father. He doesn't have to wait till the end of the story. He does not say that he will be glorified. But he says that right now there is glory in the suffering. And that's hard for us. It's hard to believe that God can be glorified in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our trial and our struggle. But God isn't waiting until he writes the final page to get glory. He's getting glory here and now in the midst of it. Isaiah says it this way. You guys know Isaiah 53? That's what we quoted during worship. Whom shall the arm of the Lord be revealed? He was bruised for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 52, the end of Isaiah 52 takes us into Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Hang on a second. He's talking about Christ on the cross. The cross is prospering. The cross is being greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people. His appearance was marred beyond that of any man, and his form more than the sons of man. In other words, they beat him until he didn't even look human. And God says that this, the suffering of his son, it is Jesus being greatly exalted. He does not say that in the resurrection he is greatly exalted, although he is. But on the cross, hanging, naked, ashamed, beaten, bloodied, bruised, unable to even hardly open his eyes, wearing a crown of thorns, there he is greatly exalted. There he is greatly exalted. Because the cross reveals the nature of God, like the cross reveals the nature of God in a way that the resurrection cannot. Remember, glory and to be glorified, it is the person and the nature of God on display. And the cross is glorious because it displays the nature of God in a way that the resurrection cannot. The resurrection said he is triumphant and he is victorious and he is king and he is Lord. And death cannot hold him and the grave cannot keep him. That's not what the cross says, though. The cross says, this is the degree of love that I have for my people. The cross says, what manner of love is this that he should lay down his life for his friends? That's what the cross says. The cross says that he is not just a ruling king, but he is a suffering servant who has come to, yes, wash the feet of his people, but also die for them and as them. That's what the cross says. And in the cross, there is glory. Do you know why it's Good Friday? It's Good Friday and not Black Friday or Evil Friday or Horrific Friday, because God was glorified in the cross and in the resurrection. And in the resurrection. So what does this mean for us? It means that in our present circumstances, God can be glorified. That in our present moment, God can receive glory. In our present hurt and pain and shame and anguish, God can be glorified. That he is not waiting for your story to work out before people go, man, God's been really good to you. I mean, they will when your story works out. But here in the middle, there is a testimony of God that the end of your story can't tell. Paul says it this way in Colossians, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. I mean that. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. That he is praying for the people at Colossae. He is praying for those who he has apostleship over. And he is praying that they would be strengthened with all power. I like that. I like that. I want to be strengthened with all power. I don't like the next part. According to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Hang on a second. Strengthened so we can overcome, right? Strengthened so the mountains will move when we pray. Strengthened so the circumstance will fix itself. No. Strengthened for steadfastness and patience. According to his glorious might. Or unto his glorious might. The strengthening of the saint sometimes looks like a prayer prayed and a body healed or a circumstance reversed or family rejoin. Sometimes the glory of God and the strength of God looks like that. Sometimes it looks like a simple prayer that we thought we just lobbed up, and yet God takes it and runs with it and he fixes the circumstance immediately. Sometimes that's what it looks like. But more often for the saint, the strength of God looks like steadfastness and patience. And in the steadfastness and patience, God says it's glorious. It's glorious because in the midst of your trial, your steadfastness and your patience tells a testimony that your victory could not tell. That your victory could not tell. There is something about the endurance of the saints to just not give up that testifies to the people around them. It testifies to the people around them. Sometimes God gets glory from the person who stands up and walks out of the wheelchair. And sometimes he gets the most glory that the person who's in the wheelchair just keeps going. Just keeps going. Most of you guys know, our pastor was sick for several years with a debilitating cognitive disease that slowly but surely stole his mind from him until the Lord in his mercy took him home to glory. We prayed. I mean, earnestly, we prayed that God would show up and heal and deliver and restore and make new. And God didn't. But you know what he did do? He gave steadfastness and patience to those who were closest to him. And more glorious than God showing up in a moment and healing Tom Hall was watching his wife stand up Sunday after Sunday, take a microphone and lead people into the presence of the Lord. Take a microphone and lead people into the praises and worship of God, with everyone knowing that she was going through as much craziness in her world as you could ever imagine. That when he would forget where he was at times, she would comfort him and then walk up on that stage and take a microphone and bless the name of the Lord and worship the name of the Lord and glorify the name of the Lord. And that was more powerful. It was more glorious than God bringing the instant solution. Because hundreds upon hundreds of people would watch her standing on that stage and say to themselves, how is she doing it? How is she still standing? How is she still showing up? How is she still trusting God? I would have given up by now, but she's still trusting God. And then in themselves would say, and if she can do it, I can do it. If she can keep standing, I can keep standing. Because sometimes God gets glory through a victory or a solution or an immediate answer. And sometimes God gets glory because his people have strength to stand. The coworker who says, man, how are you still doing it? Your family's a mess. Your finances are in trouble. Your kids won't listen to nothing. They're who knows where. And you keep showing up and trusting God, blessing the name of the Lord. You just keep showing up and talking about the goodness and the kindness of God. Why don't you give up on him? Why don't you turn around and walk away from him? I don't know. Every morning I've got enough strength for my feet to hit the floor. And then for the next step, and the next step, and the next step. And sometimes the glory in the suffering is more glorious than the glory in the victory. Is there glory in victory? Absolutely. And I want all the victories. Just on record, Lord, I want all the victories. I'm not signing up for steadfastness and patience. But if I need it, God, you get glory in it. If I have to go through it, God, you receive the glory from it. If it is destined for me to walk that path, then God, you get glory in the middle of it. Glory in victory, yes, but also glory in suffering. Paul says it this way. Yes, in Colossians, he says there's glory in the suffering, but in Romans, he says it this way, that if we will submit to suffering with him, that we will be glorified with him. In other words, for the Christian, we don't just get either or, we get both and. There is glory in the suffering and there will be glory in the victory. It might not be on this side, but Paul says, if we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. We will be glorified with him. Glory in suffering. Don't give up. Don't quit, because there is glory in the middle of whatever it is you're going through. Stand with me this morning. Is that okay? Is that okay? Listen, this is the life of the Christian. It's not what we want to talk about. It's not what we enjoy talking about. We'd much rather talk about mountains moving, seas parting, bodies being healed, and people being delivered, and every prayer that we pray being answered, but that's not the reality for the Christian. The reality for the Christian is this life comes with hardships. Let me say it this way. The reality for all of humanity is this life comes with hardships. The difference for the Christian is there is glory in the hardships. There's glory in the hurt. There's glory in the pain. There is glory for us and for God when he says, not yet. Not yet. You get those not yet answers from the Lord? How many of you enjoy the not yet answer from the Lord? I hate him. But walking with him looks like trusting him. It looks like trusting him. It looks like believing that he really has our good and his glory in mind at all times. No, it's not fun when the answer doesn't come. It's not fun when the circumstance by all measure, looked like it was turning out the way I needed it to. And then at the last moment, it veers off course. And you think, God, are you still up there? Have you assuaged your decision making to someone else for a moment? Did you take a break? Have you forgotten that we prayed, we fasted, we believed, we asked, we petitioned, we supplicated? We did all the verbs. And God, it didn't work the way it was supposed to work. Everybody around us said, I just know it's going to turn out that way. I just know it's going to fall for you guys. I just know it's going to be the answer you're asking for. And yet it didn't. So what do you do? When life says no, when you thought God was saying yes, what do? Do you pack it in? Do you give up? You take your ball and go home? Or do you lean in to the Lord? God, I don't know what you're doing. And it makes no sense. But I have to trust you because you've never failed me yet. I have to trust you because you've never turned your back on me yet. And I know that in the midst of this pain, there is a testimony of your goodness. That you are glorified here in my weakness. You are glorified here in my need. You are glorified here in my desperation. Can you push past the frustration and lean into his kindness when he says no, or not yet, or it's not for you, or I'm doing something different that you can't see or sense yet? Can we be a people that say, I'll lean in and I'll trust you and I'll believe you and I'll cling to you, because where else will I go? That's what Peter says to Jesus. In John 6, he teaches this weird, hard to believe truth that he is the bread of life come down from heaven. And everybody packs up and goes except the apostles. And he looks at them and he says, are you leaving too? And they said, where will we go? Where are we going to go? To whom will we run? You alone have the words of life. He still has the words of life. He's not hoping that the decision makers line up correctly and the pieces all fall in place so he can speak life into your circumstance. Right here, right now, in the middle of your pain, God is speaking life. Come on, bow your head for a moment. The Lord of glory speaks life to your circumstance. Not to what the eventual answer will be, but he's speaking life. Right now, he is available. He is near. He is here. And he wants to speak life to your moment. We're going to respond like we do for just a couple minutes. If you need to come up front, this altar's open. Our team will pray with you. But God is here. He's been here since we opened the service this morning. Since before we opened the service this morning, God is here. And he's speaking life to dead things. He's speaking life to broken things. He's speaking life to wounded things. Here's the crazy part. And I'm going to get out of the way. Here's the crazy part. When you're wounded, you think, man, I'm going to carry this hurt for forever. But eventually that wound heals and turns to a scar if you let the Lord do his work. Here's the beautiful part about scars in the Lord. If you lean into the Lord, here's the beautiful part. When you see the scar in the Lord, you don't think about the hurt. You think about the healing. You don't think about the pain and suffering when you see scars. You think about the work the Lord did to restore. And what once was a wound that you thought you would never get over is now a scar that is a testimony of His healing power and grace. What once hurt so bad that you thought, I'm going to bleed out from this thing, God turns into a scar that doesn't remind you of the hurt, but reminds you of the healing. So this morning, I don't know, I said all that to say, I don't know, this morning, but the Lord is near. And if you have a circumstance where you need God to speak life, a wound that you need God to turn into a scar, brokenness that you need God to put back together and bring glory in the midst of your moment, He is here. So let's worship Him. And if you need prayer, this altar's open.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.